morning at the psalm that we read earlier on, Psalm 8, which is an amazing passage of Scripture containing so much for us to think about. It's a psalm that calls us to consider ourselves, to consider our place in the universe, in the world, and to the modern mind, the matters of creation, because Psalmist David speaks about sun, moon, and stars. He is in awe of what God has made. And we ought to, all of us, spend more time thinking about that. And of course, the evidence is there every day, all around us, unceasingly. And there is some interest in the world for natural things. We see all the television programs that explore nature and the animal kingdom and so on and so forth. But they present it as just a world that came into being by itself. Just a kind of scientific curiosity, having no real message, nothing to say about the purpose of life. And but David calls us to think about what it really speaks about to us. In this psalm, there are ultimate questions and ultimate answers also. And we somehow, before we come to the Saviour, we avoid these things. I did so. We all did it. It is a strange thing, isn't it, that we can live in a world that is full of evidence of a Creator, that there is such abundant testimony to the mind of God, and yet be entirely ignorant of it, thinking it has nothing to say to us, simply taking it for granted. And or thinking, well, everybody's opinion is equally valid. You might have this view about why we're here, why the world came into being, and I have this view, and it doesn't really matter. We're all entitled to our own views. Well, clearly that cannot be the case. There has to be one objective truth and reality. There are certain rules that are just undeniable. We have gravity and other elements of the created order that are fixed. They are not up for debate, no matter what your viewpoint. And that speaks right across all the rules of the universe. And scientists have indeed enunciated these and set them out. There are set, fixed rules. So it's not sufficient to say that well, you're entitled to your opinion and I mine. No, there is one objective truth, and that needs to speak to us also. The same one who made the universe is going to have a consistent dealing with mankind, is going to have a consistent approach to his creation. As I've said, in effect, the very fact of our existence is unchanging testimony of his handiwork. Our very nature and constitution impels us to think about these things. And if you think about it, I'm not saying anything novel. It's quite simply just the obvious fact. And yet that obvious fact gets buried, gets pushed to one side. But we live in a world, don't we? There's a reason for that. Why is it that we don't hear the testimony? Why is it we don't exclaim, as David did, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens"? Why is it that we don't, before God deals with us and brings us and humbles us, that we don't give him the glory, that we actually remove him, in our minds anyway, out of his universe? What arrogance, what foolishness. But I say it as a guilty sinner who has done that myself, as we all probably have in the past. Because we live in a world that is hostile to the truth. It's not just a matter of a physical, material universe. More importantly, the more real reality is spiritual things, are spiritual things, the forces that operate behind the scenes. And those forces, Satan, our fallen hearts and minds, conspire to cover up the evidence that there is a God, that he speaks to us. It's shouted down. It's ridiculed. There's a sort of veneer of scientific respectability that's been pasted across any debate or discussion. And a sort of pseudoscience that has removed God from the universe, from the seed. And there it is. It's perverse. It's sinful to think otherwise, that there is no God. It's rather like, if you like, a little illustration. A corrupt policeman arrives on the scene of a death. A man's lying there, has a gunshot wound to his torso, and there's a gun nearby. And there's the most obvious thing to think about is that this is a murder. This has been a hit, particularly sadly in some parts of our country, in London and so on. The most likely situation is that this is a murder. But the policeman knows the culprits. He has contacts with them. So he's going to interfere with the evidence. He's going to suggest to colleagues that, no, this is a suicide. The weapon is there. The man's clearly shot himself. He's wiped prints from the gun, and he's presented it as a completely different scenario. And that's what happens in the scientific community. The most obvious conclusion is not the one that is presented, but a concocted theory. It's there to throw us off the trail. We're kept back from freedom of thought. One of the most wonderful blessings of becoming a Christian is that your mind is liberated, is that you're free to actually think for yourselves, to use the mind that God has given us, rather than being forced down the tram lines of contemporary thought. Oh, I can't think that. I can't think that most obvious thought, that God has made the world and there must be a God, because the prevailing view is completely against that. I don't want to be a fool. I must have got that wrong. And we don't want to be out of step, do we? So we are affected by a system that rejects justice and holiness. Because mankind knows, once he acknowledges that God has made the world, well, the next step is, what does God require of me? And God will begin to look into my life and find it wanting. And God will begin to inhibit and restrict me so that I can't enjoy the lusts and pleasures of the flesh that I would like to do. That's really what's at the back of it all. It's not really intellectual thought. It's just delusion. And we're kept in our enclosure, if you like. We're like an animal that's restricted to a certain environment. And we're fed a diet that is given to us. We're denied the freedom of thought to move outside of those confines and to consider the evidence for ourselves. So we're fed a diet of misinformation and, of course, of lust and greed and self-serving. We're not guiltless. On the day of judgment, I often think about this. I wonder if you do. What will your defense be if you're not a believer? Will you, in all honesty, in the depths of your heart, be able to stand before the God of all the earth and say, I didn't know. This is a complete shock to me. This is amazing. I had no idea that this was a created universe. Really, truly, in my deepest heart, I'm so surprised. That's not going to be the case, is it? Because men, shamefacedly, and women will say, of course we knew that we suppressed it. And the scripture tells us that in Romans, that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's a willful act. And this psalm really is the antidote to that. This psalm is going to be a great help to us. Just finally, along these lines, if you think about it, if you're speaking to someone about the Lord and he says, well, there's no God. Evolution has proved that that's all nonsense. You can't see him, etc., etc. You only need to point to the nearest building and say, well, there's a building there. Do you know the architect? No. Did you see the builder? No. Do you believe people built that and planned that? Of course I do. Why is it any different for a supremely more complex universe? There's just an irrational disconnect in thinking there. Anyway, that's really kind of by way of introduction. Let's have a look at the psalm itself, and this, I hope, will help be helpful to us. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. That's the first challenge for us. For believers also, though primarily I'm having in mind those who have not yet come to faith, do not yet know the Lord, yet we can all be guilty of this, that we don't give enough consideration. When I consider, David stops, he thinks about it, he takes it in. He looks at his environment. He appreciates it. He puts himself in the right context. And this is one of the wonderful things that comes out of the psalm, is that our position is corrected. Because we're all, by nature, egocentric. We are the center of our universe. Number one is important. And spiritual matters recede into the distance. For the unbeliever, they're gone. They're out of sight altogether. But the psalm gives us the right priority. God, the infinite, supreme creator. We, simply, the product, the fruit of his handiwork. Of course, the scripture tells us, we need hardly be told this, none of us made ourselves. Not a hair on our heads. Not a molecule in all the trillions that there are. Yet we just enjoy what he has made and given to us. So when I consider, that's the challenge. Do we stop and think? Do we weigh life? There's a lot of unthinking that goes on. Many people have sophisticated jobs requiring them to do a lot of research, have a lot of understanding of perhaps the financial world, technical world, academic world. We could perhaps not keep up with them. They've studied much, they've deep understanding on many levels, but no consideration for why we're here in the first place. No thought. So this is the first challenge. David says, when I consider the heavens. Most of us, we go through life only looking at, if you like, the road ahead of us, like a driver. Well, I only need to know, you know, what's around me, what I'm doing every day, what my plans are. I don't need to know where I'm going. I don't need to know where this road leads to. I don't need to know the end. I have no ultimate destination. I'm just driving along. In fact, if it's not too ridiculous, I don't even know how I came to be driving the car. That's kind of how people think. They're just in life. Whoa, here we go. Now that's understandable. I don't want to be too harsh because we're children. We're little children. And there's a dawning realization as we grow up that there's a world outside us. But there must come a time where responsibility comes in. So we need to consider the heavens, the creation, and our lives. We need to consider many things. And we don't. We don't give thought. Or if we do, we can't hold attention for long. Or if we do, we're soon distracted, or we simply imbibe the current thinking. But we need to think why our lives are such a mess. Why it is that we haven't found happiness and meaning. Why it is that we simply make do. Why it is that we continue to have hope in this world, even when it disappoints us again and again. When we get burnt, why do these things happen? We become compliant and just accept them. Why it is that we have no inner peace. Why man is such a paradox. What a strange creature he is. Having a sense of God, having a sense of what his standards are, and yet so unable to complete them, to comply with them. The paradox of man. Why we're such hopeless sinners and rebels, why we accept our own low standards so readily and forgive ourselves and excuse ourselves. Why we're so far apart in our thinking. We need to think about these things and reject the propaganda of the world. Now, doing that alone is probably an impossible task. We are so weak. We are so influenced. Well, the irony is, actually, if you speak to most people, I said, no, I'm not. I'm an independent thinker. I'd rather take offense at what you're saying that I can't think for myself. But he or she is just following what all people do. They're just believing the propaganda of this world, that we're just here to enjoy ourselves. There's no ultimate day of reckoning. There's not really any right or wrong. There's a few social mores that we must adhere to. There's no God we have to give account to. And by that, they're just following the world. There are slight variations on that, of course. But there's no real independent thinkers. David considers the creation the work of thy fingers, he said. That's a good start. When I consider the heavens, next phrase, the work of thy fingers. He gives God the glory. Not when I consider the heavens, the work of blind chance.
And I don't know why. David's contemplation would have ended there.
Well, I've had a night of contemplation, perhaps, because these are night things he speaks about, the sun and the moon,
the heavens and the stars. And if he came to the current conclusion, he'd say, well, I've had a good think about it, and I don't know what it's all about. I don't know why we're here.
I'm just going to go home now. How ridiculous.
But thank God, he gives God the glory. The work of thy fingers.
And so we begin to see that David's position, man's position, is as subservient to God. He gives God the glory. None of us made ourselves. Well, I've said this already.
We can't make an ant.
We can't make a blade of grass. We cannot create any real life.
We can replicate things. We can utilize
what God has given us, and so we should, because we're made in his image. We have that creative
instinct.
It's right that mankind should innovate and things should progress.
Absolutely.
But we're entirely dependent upon him. Every day, every moment,
every breath.
And we need to give praise to him. So as I said before, that won't do on the judgment day to say, well, I didn't think, I didn't consider. It's not going to stand up in court, if you like.
In verse 4, David goes on, what is man that thou art mindful of him?
Well, I've spoken of this already. When David sets alongside in his thinking the
awesome creation, the wonder of it,
beyond human words really to tell. Perhaps we've all sensed that, haven't we? Gazing out at the night sky.
When it's dark enough, seeing those
shooting stars and the innumerable stars and hosts. We wonder, don't we? And then we see our position.
And this should be our exclamation.
What is man that thou art mindful of him?
What a small creature we are.
And yet God is mindful.
Not just aware. Mankind is the pinnacle of the creation.
Indeed, the creation was made for man.
And we need to think about that.
And it should cause us to wonder. So there it is. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. What opportunities and a privilege and potential mankind was given.
And he goes on, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, verse 5, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things
under his feet, and so on. There it is. Man is given that supreme and superior position.
This speaks really almost
of the ideal world,
doesn't it? Thou hast put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air.
It speaks almost, it seems to me, of the
original creation, of Eden.
Because things are not quite like that now. Man's rule has been corrupted
and undermined and weakened.
But there's a kind of dual sense going on here, because actually the scripture has in mind also the Savior. Because
man has been ruined by the fall. Man is not so glorious now.
He is not the creature that God made him to be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 calls us. Are we now crowned with glory and honor? Or has our crown slipped?
Has it been tarnished?
Are we really worthy to be the people who look after and rule over this creation?
Thou hast crowned him with glory.
Well, that's certainly not the case so much now.
But you see,
this scripture is actually quoted in Hebrews 2:9. And so these words that speak of man have a kind of dual application.
Very interesting.
To the Savior. And I'll read it to you. You needn't turn to it. But the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 6 quotes this psalm. And he says this, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then he quotes more, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, etc.
But then the writer applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God,
should taste death
for every man.
So this
psalm is messianic. This psalm is
prophetic. This psalm brings in
the Savior. So whilst
David is considering the heavens,
the creation, while he is full of awe and wonder,
he's in his mind, whether how much he knew about this, we don't really know. He's looking forward to Christ. He's looking forward to the fact that the Creator
must himself revisit his creation
to come and save us. And he is the second Adam. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death.
And this is the gospel. This is the message, and here it is. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That visitest speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, we might have missed that, but for the fact that it's quoted in Hebrews, and it's also quoted by Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. Not quoted, but he speaks about the visitation. So in Luke 1:68, Zacharias says this: Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high, this is verse 78, hath visited us. So he speaks about the visitation. So I think we've established
beyond doubt that when it says here in verse 5 that thou hast visited, sorry, verse 4, what is the Son of Man that thou visitest him?
This is the coming of the Savior. This is the need for a Savior to come into this world. God is mindful of us. Remember it said that? What is man that he is mindful of us? He's mindful of our plight.
He sees our condition. He looks upon you and me.
He sees our thoughtlessness.
He sees the darkness of our hearts and our minds.
He sees us on the road to ruin. He sees us imbibing the poisonous propaganda
of the day. He sees
what a mess we've made of our lives, of the world.
In that sense, God is mindful of us.
And therefore, the plan of creation, of salvation, was put together in the Godhead, that they were going to rescue and redeem mankind. Not to leave us for judgment, not to leave us to that which we deserved,
but to visit the world.
That's why Jesus Christ came. Of course, you know that. Preaching to the converted, as the
saying goes. But here it is,
enriched by this consideration. He had to come. He had to deal with
our problem. We couldn't deal with it. We weren't going to
deal with it. We were on a fixed course. We were wandering. We were reaping the rewards of our sin and our rebellion.
But God in his mercy,
infinite mercy and kindness, didn't take account of that.
Absorbed the offense as he did
when he was spat upon, when he subjected himself and submitted to Calvary's cross, when he sat silently before Pilate at the mockery of a trial.
He took all of that for us,
because he knew not just that he was going to die as a man on a cross. Many other men were crucified in those days, so in that sense it wasn't exceptional. But he knew
that he was going to bear away the sorrow
and the punishment and feel the eternal weight of justice of God the Heavenly Father for us. All of those things are in this.
In that visitation.
So that we could be redeemed, so that we could be freed from the dominion of sin, that our minds could be opened up, so that we could praise him.
Well, really,
this will help us to think about these things. The Son of Man came for us. O Lord.
The psalm begins with this: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set
thy glory above the heavens.
Actually, that's quite profound, you might think.
Well, that's just poetic language. That sounds very nice. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens.
God's glory is outside and beyond the entire universe.
He simply made it. He is the force behind it.
And that comes out there. And David,
it seems, understands that.
God is above and beyond anything that we can observe. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he concludes the psalm in the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, as we draw to conclusion, can we repeat that? Can we say that with David?
Can we be moved to wonder at him and to praise him as believers?
As Christian people, first of all.
Well, we ought to do so more. I'm sure we do.
We're very grateful.
But really, do we consider? We need to consider more, think more.
Pray for deeper insights
into his love and his power and his majesty.
Understand that he is the first cause of everything. Understand that the very reason we're sitting in this church today
is because he made us, he brought us
here.
He superintends all things. His sovereign care is all around us. So much to consider, isn't there? And yet we grow tired of thinking and we get into a rut of thinking. And our
prayers repeat themselves. I'm guilty of this.
Let's be those people who consider more, who think more, who reflect more. But as unbelievers, do we do this at all? Do we have anything to thank him for? Or are there mountains of other things
that blot out
the truth and light of his word? Well, that's the case, isn't it? The man in the street, the person who doesn't know the Savior, has no view of him.
He can't say this prayer, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
That doesn't enter into his thinking whatsoever. His
view is obscured
by his own affairs, by overwhelming life circumstances,
by the passing of time,
by the weariness of the flesh, by the
complications and failings.
Yes, and I'm making it sound extremely dreary. We need to acknowledge there's much pleasure
in the life of those who don't know the Savior.
There's much happiness in home and family life, in achievement. But ultimately, it's crumbling to
dust. There's nothing for it.
And there's much heartache along the way. Are we too busy to praise God as David does? Too busy to consider our eternal souls?
Are we oblivious?
That's a tragedy to his consideration
of us.
What is man that thou art mindful of him?
If you're not yet the Savior,
if you do not yet know the Savior, do you realize that God is mindful of you,
that he sees you,
that he's concerned for you, but that if you won't have him, if you reject all, then he must ultimately cast you away
and judge him by his righteous standards, not by yours, because this is his universe,
not ours. We're guests. He made it for us. What a wonderful thing. So will we play fast and loose with our lives
and fritter away
our days and our years on this earth where we've been placed? Will we miss the entire purpose of life?
Well, the cynic or the average man in the street will say, well,
you can't know what the purpose of life is. You can't dogmatically just say this is why we're here.
Well, we can, actually. Because
there is a supreme ultimate cause behind all things. And all the evidence, a child could see it,
tells us this. But we can't comprehend God.
Of course we can't. We don't need to. He's infinite. He's eternal. We're limited. We're finite.
That's fine. Do you comprehend as a little child
everything that your parent does, your parents do, all their planning, what they get up to?
Perhaps, I'm sure you remember as a child, you had that
terrible realization one day that actually your mum or dad doesn't know everything
in the world. You thought they did.
What a disappointment, really? But with our God, he does. And it's sufficient that he does. Well, I'm sidetracking a little bit there. But may there be something of the spirit of David
in us.
First of all, to those outside of Christ, but also to believers also. Here's an example. This was a believing man. And he reflected too on the Savior, didn't he?
How much he knew,
as I said, we don't know. But he spoke of the visitation. May we wake up. This is what becoming a Christian is. It's waking up
to reality. You know how it is when you've been in a deep dream?
And that dream is real. It's a real world. It's an environment full of all strange, confused goings-on, which we actually just accept because that's how dreams are. But when we wake up, it's gone. That's not reality. The reality is that we were sleeping in our beds.
And when we wake up, that's reality. This is reality. That's what becoming a Christian is.
This is reality. This is a real world. Time is passing by. I'm here for a reason.
I didn't make myself.
There is a judgment day coming. I must prepare myself. God has sent his son. All of those things we need to wake up to.
And then we can say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that'll be sufficient for us this morning. Let's...